Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
We've been talking, or we started talking last week, about the idea of good news, bad news. We started last week a sermon series called Good News, and I'll refer to that again in just a moment. But this whole idea of good news, bad news, we took a vote last week. We all decided we liked good news, and nobody said that they liked bad news. And we think we recognize good news when it comes, and we think we recognize bad news when it comes. But how many of you have discovered that sometimes something that you hear as good news ends up not being so good? Right? And sometimes something we hear in our immediate response, oh, that is bad news, it ends up turning out anyway, or eventually it becomes good news, doesn't it? I was trying to think of some examples, and I didn't think of so many examples where good news turned into bad news, but I was thinking about how bad news can sometimes turn into good news. You know, we've all experienced that time when something that you thought was bad, it happened. And our response is we're sad, we're disappointed, we're hurt. Maybe we're devastated, depending on what this, quote, bad news is. Maybe we go into a panic, especially if it has to do with finances or something like that. But then as we go through time, we find out that what we thought was bad news actually turned out to be good news. Sometimes that happens in relationships. I mean, I don't want to ask a poll to ask you to raise your hands, but, you know, how many of you, when you were younger... And that's a wide age range there, you know, all the way from junior high through high school, college, all that kind of stuff. You just were so in love with that other person, and then they broke it off. Or maybe you heard that they were going to break it off, so you broke it off first because you're not going to be the breaker, you're going to be the breaker, right? Isn't that the way it goes? And you were so hurt and so devastated. But if that hadn't happened, you wouldn't have met that next one that ended up being better, right? I mean, well, go ahead and take one. How many of you happened to you? So you got both hands up, like, yeah, that's not just two times. I praise the Lord, it happened that way, you know. And, you know, some of you wouldn't be married to the person you're married to right now if that breakup hadn't occurred. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, that's right, don't say that out loud. Okay, if that's a regret, if that's the bad, don't say that out loud. But we understand that, right? Sometimes it's a job opportunity. You know, we apply for a job. We really need the income, and we see this opportunity. We apply for it, and we go through all the process, and we don't get the job. And it's like, I need that job. I wanted that job. And then later on, because you didn't get that job, you came across an opportunity for a better job. And now you're like, I'm so glad I didn't get that job. You know, that kind of has happened to me and Pastor Jan a couple of times, not necessarily with job, when there's a job, but ministry. You know, there were times that, you know, it was time for us to move on to a different place. It was quite obvious God worked that all out. And so we're looking for where does God want us to go? And we had a couple of times where an opportunity opened up and it's like, oh, we really think this is God. We prayed about it. We felt good about it. We started going through the process. Is this where God wants us to go? And we actually got to the point, it's like, that's where we think. Now, we learned not to say that's where God wants us to go, okay? But we got to the point, I really think that's where God wants us to go, what he wants us to do. And then, totally shockingly, the doors just shut. It's like, God, why did you do that? But can I tell you, every time that happened, and there's been a couple of times, the door that God did open up was so much better. And we were so glad that God shut that other door and opened up this one. So, you know, sometimes there is bad news that ends up being good news. And just this little thought I'll throw in there on the side. I hadn't even planned to say this. It's not even in the notes, my notes or those notes. But just let you know, that's the way God always wants to work in our lives. You know, Romans 8:28, one of my favorite verses says that God works together for good works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, that's not a promise for everybody. But if you know Jesus is your Savior and you're trying to love and serve him with all your heart, whatever comes into your life, God wants that to end up being a good thing. Not that the thing itself is good, but he wants the end result to end up good. And if you keep trusting in him, he will somehow bring good out of it. That, like I said, that wasn't even in my notes here, so we'll just leave that behind. But this whole thing about bad news can turn out to be good news. You know, we're talking about good news. We started last week, and we're going to go for a couple more weeks. We talked about good news as a theme throughout the New Testament. In fact, the word gospel literally means good news. And that phrase good news or the word gospel is found in the New Testament over 130 times. But you know, every time or pretty much every time it's mentioned is talking about Jesus. You see, the good news is all rooted in Jesus. So we've been talking about the good news of Jesus. And last week we talked about good news, Jesus came. Good news, Jesus came. If you missed that, you can listen to it online or go watch the recording of it. But good news, Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? Well, we investigated that. Jesus came to teach us how to live. And not only to teach us how to live, but he came to show us how to live. He was also a great example. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus came to reveal God to us, but the most important reason Jesus came was to reconcile us to God. Big problem of sin, making a barrier between us and God, and Jesus came to take care of that. The key verse, we had a lot of verses last week, was Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why Jesus came. Today, we're going to talk about good news. Jesus died. Next week, on Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about good news. Jesus rose. And then the following week, we're going to talk about good news. Jesus is coming again. So today, we're focusing on this idea of good news. Jesus died. And that's why I started this message with the train of thought I led us all in is how can something that seems so bad end up being good? And this is definitely one of those cases. I mean, usually death is not associated with good news. Not unless you're going to inherit $1 million or something. I don't know. But usually death is not associated with good news. But we say good news, Jesus died. And, you know, at the time that Jesus died, death and his death in particular was not or would not be considered good news. I'll be honest with you. I believe with all my heart that even to Jesus himself, his death was not good news. Even though he knew it was coming, even though he knew what the end result would be, which most of you already understand, but we're going to really dig into that today. I don't believe his death was good news. In fact, we see evidence of that the night before he's crucified, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he's saying, God, if there is some other way to carry out our plan, let's do it. To paraphrase what he says, I don't want to go through with this. He knew exactly what he was going to experience. He knew exactly what he was facing, and he did not, in his flesh, want to go through with it. But he ended that prayer with a great example for all of us. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And this so moved his spirit. He didn't just pray it once and say, okay, God, I surrender. He prayed it three times. God, please, if there's some way we can accomplish this in some other way, let it be so. Not my will, but yours. And it was the only way. And so he submitted to that and he went through it. So, you know, his death was not good news to him. Now, the result, tremendous news, but it was not good news to him. And can you imagine the disciples? You know, the Bible, when you read the story, the disciples are with him, you know, the night before in the upper room. They go to the garden. Jesus is praying. He says, get up, let's go. The betrayer's coming. Now's the time. And Judas comes with the guards and they arrest Jesus. And the disciples take off, afraid for their own lives. But as we read the rest of the story, we see that John and Peter, whether they're following behind a ways or if they just know where they're going to take Jesus to, they show up at the high priest's household. And it says that John was known to the people in the household, so they let them in. And we don't know what happened to John. We don't know if he was able to go further in or whatever. We don't have anything in the Bible what happened to John, but he's there somewhere. But we know what happens to Peter. Peter's in the courtyard, and that's when he denies Jesus three times and seems to indicate he can kind of hear what's going on, because at one point Jesus looks at him and Peter sees him look at him. Well, to jump forward again, we know that the end result is that those religious leaders take Jesus to Pilate, and then Pilate, not willingly, he doesn't want to condemn Jesus to death, but he feels kind of forced to, so he condemns Jesus to die by crucifixion. And so Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the scriptures seem to indicate that only one of his disciples is there. And that's John. Maybe John kind of just stuck around during that whole time, but he doesn't write about it. We know John was there because when Jesus is hanging on the cross, one of the seven things that he says is he looks down and he sees John and he sees his mother. And he basically transfers responsibility for his mother from himself to John, and basically asks John to take care of his mother. And tradition, church tradition tells us that John did take care of Mary the rest of her life. But John's the only one at the cross. Can you imagine John going back to the rest of the disciples? And the Bible does indicate that they're hiding. Okay? And they're hiding. And John comes back to the disciples and says, I've got good news. What is it? What is it? Jesus died. Now, he didn't do that because it wasn't good news. When he did go back to the disciples, we don't know what the conversation was. But I guarantee you, it was not considered good news. And there was a lot of weeping and a lot of anguish and a lot of concern. And even though they were afraid for their own lives, which is totally understandable, but they were totally hurt and disappointed because Jesus died. That's not good news. But yet we see in God's plan, Jesus' death is good news. Before we look at exactly why that is so, you know, let's just think for a moment just about what is the cross really all about? I mean, why did the cross happen? Why did Jesus get crucified? There are those that say that the cross was God's plan B, that it wasn't his plan A. You know, 5 days before Jesus was crucified on the cross, the day that we celebrate today, we're not focusing on it today, but today is Palm Sunday. Okay? Today is the day that all of God's people celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the bank of a donkey and people are waving palm branches. It reminds me of the story I heard this last week about this little boy that was sick on Palm Sunday. He had to stay home from church. And his family came back from church. And they said, boy, you really missed it today. We were all waving palm branches. You know, people were waving palm branches, and Jesus goes riding into Jerusalem. And the little boy says, that figures the day Jesus shows up, I had to be sick and stay home. But anyway, that's the day that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Jesus rides into town. And when you know what the prophecies were, as the Jewish people understood them, he basically was proclaiming, I'm the Messiah. What are you going to do with me? And a lot of people were excited, thinking, Jesus is the Messiah. Save us, save us, you know. But they had the wrong idea of the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was going to come and kick the Romans out and set up God's kingdom and make everything perfect again. And Jesus had to take care of the sin problem first. But there are those that would say that that's exactly what God had wanted to have happen. That Jesus was going to come in, that people would make him Messiah, and he would set up God's kingdom. He kicked the Romans out. Everything would be great. But something went wrong. And so the cross was God's plan B. And so God fixed, well, actually the cross wasn't plan B. That's what happened. God's plan B was that God said, you weren't supposed to kill him, so I'm just going to raise him from the dead. And so the resurrection, that's what I meant to say. The resurrection was God's plan B. But you know what? That was never God's plan B. The cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was always God's plan A. It was always planned that Jesus would die. And that in the course of time, his death would be good news. There's so much in Scripture that talks about how and why Jesus' death on the cross is good news. But I want us to focus here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. And we're going to read through that whole passage. We're going to focus mainly on verse 21. But as we start looking here in 2 Corinthians 5, and we jump in at verse 14, Paul has been talking about how he, you know, his goal, his plan, his passion is to go out and tell people about Jesus. And because of that, some people think he's crazy. And then there's other people that are jealous of him, so they cause all kinds of problems and all that kind of stuff. And when we get to verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us." In other words, he says, listen, all this stuff that I do, it makes some people happy, it makes some people upset. It causes people to cause problems for me. Some people think I'm crazy because I'm so zealous about this whole thing. He says, it's because of the love of Jesus. That's what compels me. That's what's controlling me. That's what's making me want to do this. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That's like, what does that mean? When you read it in context and all the other things we read in Scripture, basically what he's saying is that since Jesus died for us, if we are trusting in him, it's come clear in just a moment, then it's as if we have died to our old life. He says, because we have that opportunity, because we have the opportunity to die to our old life and to get this new life, this eternal life from God, that's worth talking about. That's worth talking about. We've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He says, you know, Jesus died for us, and because of that, that means we can die to our old life. We now have a new life. And if we've got a new life that God makes available to us, we need to live that life for him. Because the life that we lived before is what was a life of sin and bondage and shame and guilt. And we don't want to go back to that old life. So now that Jesus has died for us so we can have a new life, we want to live that life for him. Going on to verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What does that mean? It means that Paul says, you know what? I used to always look at everything through human understanding, but I don't do that anymore. I try to see things the way God does. You see, Paul, when he first heard about Jesus and what Jesus did or went through and what happened as a result, the church being born, Paul hated Jesus. Now, it doesn't say that in Scripture, but it's quite obvious. He hated Jesus and everything he stood for. He hated his followers. He hated the church that was established because of Jesus' ministry. Because you read his story in the book of Acts and you find he was a religious leader and he loved God the Father. He didn't think of it in the terms of God the Father and God the Son. He just loved God, and he was zealous for God and for his law and his standards of righteousness. And he thought that Jesus had thrown everything, you know, had sidetracked all of God's plans. Because Jesus claimed to be God and this, that, and the other, and he wasn't. And there were people following him, and he was basically leading people astray. And so Paul gave everything in him to persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ, trying to stamp out the church. He'd go on long trips specifically to arrest Christians that had fled Jerusalem and bring them back to be tried. And he gave approval to their condemnation. He said, I did all that because I looked at Jesus from human eyes. God got a hold of his life, totally turned him around. He did a 180. And now instead of a zealous persecutor of the church, he is a zealous proclaimer of the gospel, establishing churches all over the then known world. He says, I messed up big time because I looked at people through my own eyes, through human eyes. I mean, I looked at Jesus through my own eyes and through human eyes, and I totally missed that he was God's Messiah. So I don't look at Jesus that way anymore. He says, I don't even look at people that way anymore. In fact, he goes on here, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one, not just Jesus, but no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no more. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You know, we quote that often to talk about the new life that God gives to us when we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. That is certainly true. But in context, basically what Paul is saying is, I don't look at people the same way I used to. You know, Paul, like many of us, had prejudices in his life. The Jews were God's chosen holy people, which is true. But because of that, they became arrogant and full of pride. And they looked down upon anybody else And so what Paul's saying here is, like, you know what, God, and God used Paul to take the gospel all over the world to the Gentiles, to everybody. He would preach and teach anybody who would listen, hoping they'd respond. And he says, so I don't look at people the same way. If they're in Christ, if they've put their trust, their faith, their hope in Jesus Christ, they are a new creation. And I have no reason to look down on them. And the same thing is still true. He says, we need to stop worrying about, you know, whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile. Stop worrying about what country they're from. Stop worrying about the color of their skin. Stop worrying about whether a man or a woman. Stop worrying about what kind of job they have. Stop worrying about what level of society they're at. Stop worrying about what kind of clothes they wear, what kind of car they drive, what kind of house they live in. If people turn to Jesus Christ, they are new creations, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't say all that in this one verse, but he says it in other places. I'm just putting it all together for you. That's what he's saying. He says, we don't look at other people according to human standards and the way other people look at people. And if someone is in Jesus Christ, he's a new creation. We are all new creations together. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. In other words, we didn't initiate it. There's nothing we could do. God's the one that initiated it. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. We talked about that last week. Jesus Christ came for a number of reasons, but primarily to reconcile us to God. Reconcile meaning to make right. You know, in a relationship situation, there's a problem between this in this relationship. We've got to get it worked out. And there's a problem in our relationship with God. That problem is sin. Jesus came to reconcile us to God. We'll see how in just a moment. He says, that's what he did. This is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He says, now that we've experienced that, we need to tell everybody else about it. We've got this new life, this eternal life, this abundant life. We don't need to keep it to ourselves. We need to share it with others. So he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses being sins, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He says, because God did all this and we've experienced it, we are now Christ's ambassadors. An ambassador being someone sent from one authority, one country, one nation's leader to another nation to be their representative. He says, that's what we are in this world. We are representatives of Jesus Christ in this world, and we have a message that we've received and responded to that we now want to take to others. We are Christ's ambassadors. And then we get to verse, and then he says, so I appeal to you. Paul says, listen, I plead with you. I implore you. He's very emotionally involved here. He says, be reconciled to God. If you're not reconciled to God, if your sin problem has not been taken care of, get it worked out. Jesus already took care of it, but do your part. And can I tell you that same invitation, that same exhortation is still true today. And if you are here today and you are not in a right relationship with God, God calls out to you and says, be reconciled to me. And then verse 21, what we're focusing on, it tells us exactly how it happened. This is one of the most powerfully packed verses theologically in the whole New Testament. Verse 21, it says, for our sake, He, God, for our sake, God made him, Jesus. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is the key to how Jesus' death is actually the best news that we can ever respond to. So let's break it down. This verse tells us three things about Jesus that can have a tremendous impact on our lives. The first one, it tells us about Christ's character. Christ's character. It tells us that he had no sin. The translation I'm reading from, the English Standard Version, says he knew no sin. That basically means that Jesus was perfectly righteous. No sin, without guilt. He never sinned in a negative sense. In other words, he never did anything wrong. According to God's standard, Jesus never did anything wrong. But even in a positive sense, he obeyed perfectly. In other words, he didn't just not do anything wrong, but he positively did do everything God wanted him to do. And this is true of his entire life. I've often thought of this. Can you imagine what he must have been like as a child? He was, you know, you hear about people saying the perfect child. He literally was the perfect child. The perfect child. Can you imagine how hard it would have been for Jesus' brothers and sisters? Mary, why can't you be more like Jesus? He's God! They didn't realize it was God then. But I mean, Jesus never did anything wrong. He always obeyed. He did everything right. It'd be interesting to see if that affected the other kids when they were growing up. But the thing is, Jesus was perfect because he was God come in the flesh. And this is very, very important. You know, Satan tried over and over again to get Jesus to sin. And there's a big theological debate of, well, could Jesus have possibly sinned if he had chosen to? Well, no, he couldn't because he was God. Or yes, he could because he took on flesh. And we're not going to dig into that. But the point is, he never did sin. But Satan wanted him to fail. And the reason why is because if Jesus had sinned, he could not be our Savior. He had to remain what he was, the sinless Son of God, God himself. So that his death on the cross could pay the price for our sins. And it's a very simple reason why. One sinner cannot pay the price for the sins of another. Look at it this way. If you are in such a financial difficulty that you're facing foreclosure, can you pay for someone else's bills so they don't get foreclosed on? No. And if you're in foreclosure and someone says, hey, I'll pay the bill for you so you don't have to foreclose on your home, and you find out they don't have any money. In fact, they're facing foreclosure. Yeah, right. You see, that's the way it is with sin. We're all sinners. I can't pay the price for my own sins because I owe it. And I can't pay the price for anybody else because I already owe for my own sins. I can't pay for your sins. And so when Jesus came, he had to remain the sinless Son of God, God himself, that his death could pay the price for our sins. So this verse tells us about Christ's character. He had no sin. And it's interesting that we see this testimony all through Scripture. Now, you would expect his followers to believe that and to say things like that. And we certainly see that. But even his adversaries testified to or gave evidence of that he had no sin. Just a quick list here. His apostle, his follower John in 1 John 3:5 says, you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. Now you would expect his followers to say that. It's also interesting that at one point in Jesus's ministry, he claimed that no one could convict him of sin, and he was right. Nobody could come up with anything that he'd ever done wrong. John 8:46, he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? And nobody said a word. Nobody had anything to say. They knew about nothing that Jesus said or did that was contrary to God's law, except for the things that they had made up or misconstrued. In fact, we find that when Jesus is arrested and hauled before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, to be tried, and they're trying to come up with a way to condemn him so they can take him to Pilate and have him put to death, and they just struggled. They struggled to find anybody who could say anything bad about him according to God's law. In fact, when you read the story, You can read about it in Mark chapter 14. In fact, specifically verses 55 to 57, it says they could find nobody to bring any kind of negative testimony against him. They actually had to pay people to lie about him to even get the process started for him to be condemned. And then when they finally got that all worked out and they eventually condemned him for blasphemy, he was actually telling the truth by claiming to be God. And they said, that's blasphemy. They took him to Pilate. Now, Pilate's not going to crucify a Jew for claiming to be God because he doesn't care. So the Jews told Pilate a different thing. They said, well, he's stirring up all kinds of problems. He wants to make a rebellion against Rome. He's talking against Caesar. See, treason, that's a whole different story. But you know what? Even with all the things that the Jewish leaders presented before Pilate, Pilate did not want to crucify Jesus. You read the story through. Over and over and over and over again, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. In all the evidence the religious leaders presented to him, he called Jesus back into his private chambers, had a couple conversations with him. As a result, he could find absolutely nothing to condemn Jesus for. He found no fault. Now, I can't dig into the whole reasons why the Jews were able to basically coerce him to condemn Jesus to crucifixion, but that basically was what it amounted to. He gave in to save his own skin. But Pilate said, I can find no fault in him. And then at the very end of his life, I think God sprinkled these ideas and thoughts all through Scripture. But at the very end of his life, when Jesus dies on the cross, the Roman centurion who is standing there and he is in charge, in Luke 23:47, he looks up and he says, certainly this man was innocent. Jesus had no sin. Later, writers would tell us that Jesus faced temptation just like we do, but he never sinned. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's talking about Jesus in a spiritual way being our high priest, a priest being one who comes between or stands between us and God. He says, God, Jesus is in heaven and he's interceding for us and he's on our side. And the good news is he understands what we go through because he became human. So one of the reasons Jesus became human, so he could understand what we're going through. He says he faced the same types of temptations that we face. Now, maybe not in the same form. Jesus didn't have the internet to be tempted to go look at things he shouldn't be looking at. But I guarantee you, Jesus struggled with lust. That sounds like almost unspiritual. But the Bible says Jesus struggled or dealt with or had to face every type of temptation. But it says that he did so without ever giving in. So whatever it is that you face, temptation-wise, trial-wise, difficulty-wise, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. Now, some people have thrown something out that sounds logical, but it really isn't, saying, well, how could Jesus really understand what I'm going through when he never gave in? I want to ask you a question. At what point in your temptation do you give in? How strong does that temptation have to be for you to give in? Well, it depends on us, our situation, that kind of stuff. But have you noticed that if you don't give in to temptation, it keeps getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger until you pray through and you get kind of a release from it? If Jesus never gave in, that means that temptation got stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And so Jesus probably faced the temptations that you face, but at a much stronger level than you ever did. So I'll be honest with you, he knows even more about the temptations you face than you know yourself. Well, anyway, the point is, Jesus was without sin. So this verse tells us about Christ's character, but it also tells us, number two, about Christ's sacrifice. About Christ's sacrifice. He became sin for us. He became sin for us. That's what this verse says. Now, I want you to understand this does not mean that he became a sinner. That somehow he had never sinned, but now he is a sinner. He never was a sinner. And it does not mean that somehow, he turned into sin. Basically, what this is telling us is that God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner so that he could treat us as if we are righteous. He treated Jesus as a sinner so that he could treat us as if we are righteous. God regarded and treated our sin as if our sin belonged not to us, but to Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus bore the consequences and the punishment for our sin upon himself. To put it in a very simple way, it's as if we owe this great, massive debt that we can't pay. And Jesus has got all the resources in the world, and he takes our debt. That doesn't make him a debtor. He just takes responsibility for that debt and pays it. What a great trade. Wouldn't you call that a great trade? I mean, we're always looking for a good deal, aren't we? I've heard other people preach on this message, and I've actually preached on it before, and before I've called it the great exchange. We like a good deal, don't we? I remember when I was a kid, playing with friends, and they had the coolest toys. Why is it the other kids' toys are always the coolest, you know? And I don't even remember all the details, but I remember one time trading one of my toys for one of my friend David's toys, and I thought I got a great deal because I really liked that, and I didn't care much about the thing I traded. I don't even remember what it was. And I thought I'd gotten a great deal. Hopefully he thought he got a great deal too. Hopefully I didn't coerce him. I don't remember the details. But I remember when I got home and my parents found out what happened, they made me trade back. So apparently it wasn't fair or it just wasn't right. I don't know, but I thought I had a good deal. We like a good deal, don't we? We watch for the sales. Y'all know my wife is a bargain shopper, right? What's that one you always, I won't say bragging on, but the one you like to talk about when you went to Kohl's and you spent how much and you got how much stuff? Yeah, my wife spent a little over $100 for about $1,400 worth of merchandise because she knows where to find the bargains and the clearances and the coupons and all that. We all like good deals, don't we? Well, I'll tell you something. This is the best deal. This is the best deal right here. Jesus took our sin so we could have his righteousness. So his sacrifice, he became sin for us. God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner so he could treat us as if we are righteous. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Talking about the cross. He bore our sins. All those thoughts, all those words, all those actions that we've thought, that we've said, that we've done. Jesus took responsibility for them on the cross. There's two concepts I want to emphasize under these. First of all, he took our place. He took our place. It says, for our sake. Have you ever had somebody take your place? Now, I don't mean shoving in front of you in your place in line. I'm talking about somebody taking your place so you don't bear the responsibility or the weight of something. Whether it's you had a job that was too big for you to be able to handle on your own, so they said, listen, I'll take care of it. There's a lot of that going on Thursday at our work day. People working really, really hard. Somebody get tired, say, hey, let me take over for a while. I know you volunteered for this job. You started it out, but let me take over for a while. Let me take your place. I tried to think of some real deep, earth-shaking example of this, and my brain went blank. But we all know what it's like to have somebody say, listen, I'll take care of that for you. I'll take your place. But you know what? As far as our sin is concerned, Jesus took our place. He took my place. He took your place. If we'd have lived then, we should have been crucified. Everything he suffered, we should have suffered. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus received our wages. Now, if somebody else stole our paycheck, we wouldn't be happy. But in this case, our wages were death. That is what we had earned. Our sin meant that we should be spiritually and eventually physically totally separated from God for all eternity. But Jesus took our wages. He became our substitute. So he took our place, but second of all, he took our penalty. It says to be sin or to become sin. Again, not that he turned into sin or became a sinner, but that it was all laid upon him. He was regarded and treated as sin, even though he himself never had sin. He paid the price we owed God, that debt that we could never pay. And you know what? Almost, 500, 600 years before Jesus came. 700 years? I should have looked it up. I did not. But right around there, God used one of his spokesmen to talk about that, Isaiah. Isaiah 53. I encourage you to read Isaiah 53 this week. It talks about the cross long before crucifixion was ever invented as a means of death. But in Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, we may not totally understand this, but God doesn't ask us to. He just asks us to do something about it. So we see that this verse describes Christ's character and tells us about Christ's sacrifice, but it also explains Christ's gift. The gift. What is the gift? Now, we've already talked about it. We've already alluded to it. We've already illustrated it. The gift is that we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? It means that we can be right with God. We weren't right with God. Our sin separated us from God. There was nothing we could do about it, but so God did something about it. And because of what Jesus did, we can be right with God. It's a great trade. It's a great trade. You'll never find a better trade, no matter how good of a coal shopper you are. Jesus was condemned so that we could be justified. Jesus bore our sins so we could be set free. Jesus suffered so that we could be redeemed. He was made sin so that we might be made righteous. I already kind of illustrated this before, but it's as if we got a bank account that's in overdraft and we've got bills coming due, and what are we going to do? And Jesus takes money from his account and pays it all off. But he has to pay the price. But in this case, he's not paying the price with money. He pays the price with his life. Referring back to 2 Corinthians 5:19, where it says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Now, as we wrap this all up, it'd be very easy to say, "Well, you know, it sounds like God's got it all under control. I think I'll just leave it in God's hands. Don't really understand it all. I kind of get it a little bit, but it sounds like God took care of the problem. I'm glad God took care of the problem. I'm just going to leave it up to him, and whatever needs to be done, he can take care of it." And you see, that's only part of the story. Because the thing is, there's something we've got to do it. There's something we've got to do about it also. You know, if I told you that I have a gift for you, if I told you that this hasn't happened, so don't get your hopes up. But if I told you I wrote a $1,000 check to every single one of you, and I want to be sure to get that gift to you, and first of all, you wouldn't bother because you know I don't have that kind of money. But I'm just saying, if you really thought that I did have that kind of money, who would you want to talk to after service? Right? You want to talk to me. "Oh, Pastor, by the way, you mentioned you had a $1,000 check. For me, I just want to take it off your hands. I don't want you to have to carry that weighty thing around very long, you know." But the thing is, if you didn't come get that $1,000 check from me, would you possess it? Nope. Would that money be in your bank? Nope. Would that money be credited to your account? And it's the same way with Jesus' death on the cross. He died on the cross so that all have the potential and the availability and the opportunity to be saved from their sins. But there's something we need to do about it. I read a story years ago that illustrates this so well, and I thought, well, I wonder if this is one of those stories that people make up. So this last week I researched it to make sure. It is a real story. You can look it up in the law books. It is an actual case. In 1829... there was a man from Philadelphia named George Wilson who, with a friend, robbed the U.S. mails, and in the process, they killed someone. He was caught, arrested, brought to trial, and condemned to be hanged. That's the way they put people to death back then. He had some friends that intervened on his behalf, and they were able to obtain a pardon from President Andrew Jackson. Now, I don't know what they said or what they did or what good things he had going for him that would convince the President Andrew Jackson to issue him a pardon, but Andrew Jackson issued him a pardon. But when George Wilson was told this, he says, "I refuse to accept it." Now, that caused some confusion. The authorities hesitated to hang George Wilson because the president had pardoned him. But George Wilson refused to accept it. So they sent a message to President Jackson. And the president says, I don't know. So who did he turn to? The experts in the law. He turned to the Supreme Court. True story. Look it up for yourself. He turned to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court did their thing. And they made a decision. And the Chief Justice at that time was Chief Justice Marshall. And this is what he said. Chief Justice Marshall ruled, a pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends on its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed that a person under a sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, it is then not a pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. And so George Wilson was hanged, even though he had been pardoned by the president, and that pardon was laying on the desk of the authority in charge. Why would somebody refuse a pardon? I don't know. I weren't able to find out if there was any reasons recorded as to why George Wilson refused the pardon. I don't know. But you know, we could ask the same question about salvation through Jesus Christ. Why would anyone want to refuse the pardon that God offers to us through Jesus Christ? The willingness that Jesus had to die on the cross, to go through all that, to pay the price for our sins so that we could have His righteousness. But people refuse it all the time. Well, I can tell you a couple reasons why. One of the biggest ones is pride. We don't want to admit that we need a pardon. I'm not that bad. I know I'm not perfect. No. Well, some people may think they are. I don't know. Maybe some say, I don't need a pardon. I'm perfect. If you're married to that person, I will pray for you. But anyway, pride. I don't need it. I don't want it. I'll work things out on my own. Thank you very much. Unfortunately, that's not possible in the realm of the spiritual and our sins. Pride. Perhaps a sense of unworthiness. We can relate to that. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve it. But that's the whole point. We aren't worthy. We don't deserve it. But God loves us so much. Jesus loves us so much that they were willing to put this plan into action and carry it out at great cost because they love us so much, even though we don't deserve it. Perhaps it's because we say, well, I don't know if I can change. We get this sense of, if I'm going to accept this, I got to change. And I want to tell you something. If we accept this pardon, we will change. But that's not the point. God does not ask us to change to accept the pardon. Now, once we accept the pardon, God comes to live within us with His Holy Spirit. We begin to change. We don't want to live in that sin anymore. God gives us the power and the strength that we need to change. But we don't have to do it beforehand. But sometimes it's not that we don't feel we're unable to change, but we're unwilling to change. It's like, well, if I accept this pardon, my life's got to change, and I just don't want to do it. Well, that kind of comes back to pride again. Comes back to pride again. Well, whatever the reason is, the thing is God's taken care of the problem through Jesus Christ. But we have to receive it. We have to receive it. In our passage, it says that we must be in Christ. And as we're putting our faith, our hope, our trust in Jesus Christ and what He did, it's by Jesus' death that the penalty for sin has been paid for all who trust in Him. Going back to verse 20, I emphasize this at the beginning, and so I'm emphasizing it here at the end. Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Whereas Paul just explained, God took care of it all, but you've got to do your part. He said, I implore you, do your part. Be reconciled to God. And can I tell you, God offers that same thing to you today. If you've not already done so, God says, be reconciled to me. I've already paid the price. It's already been taken care of. If you will accept the pardon, if you refuse the pardon, you have no one to blame but yourself for what the consequences will be. So how do we apply this today? A couple things. First of all, if you've already accepted the pardon and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, I just want to remind you, He died for you will you live for Him? I guarantee you that if you know Jesus is your Savior, that's your desire. And I think God would want to use this message today to just really get us to think what He did for us. God, help me to give everything I have to You. Lord, help me to love You and serve You and live for You with a passion. Lord, you know, I was praying about this even today, coming to church. And I was saying, Lord, you know, I've had the privilege of knowing You for 48 years now. And I've always had this desire to live for You and stuff. And I said, I still don't get it right. I still am not as passionate as I wish I was. I'm still not as diligent. I'm still not, you know, Lord, do a work in me. You did so much for me. Help me to love You better. Help me to serve You better. Help me to obey You better. Help me to just please You more in my life. Can I tell you that that is a good response to this message? After all that Jesus did for us, let's live for Him. With everything we've got, let's live for Him. The second thing is, if we've accepted the pardon, will we be His ambassadors? We fight that. We're afraid of what people will think. But will we take this good news to other people around us? And the last thing is that if we're here today and we've not accepted the pardon, will you be reconciled to God today? Father, we just stand here or sit here in Your presence, having heard Your word and an explanation of exactly what You and Jesus did to take care of our sin problem. And Lord, we're all in a different position, spiritually speaking. Lord, some of us had the privilege of having a relationship with You for decades. Some in this room have only had a relationship with You for a very, very short time. Some in this room perhaps don't even have a relationship with You. They're in church. That's a great thing. But they don't really have that relationship with You, Lord. God, I pray, first of all, for those of us that know You. And I say thank You, Jesus. Thank You so much that You were willing to die and go through all that You did so that my sins could be forgiven. God, please help me not to take that for granted. Help me not to take that for granted. I pray, dear God, especially this week, but Lord, not just this week, all year long, that I'd be mindful of what You've done for me. And that my response to that, Lord, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love, would be just to live wholeheartedly for You. God, I can only pray for myself, but I hope many more will join with me and say, God, help me to live a more pleasing life for You. Help me to serve You with more passion. Help me to love You with more passion. Help me to be much more aggressive about saying no to those things that we know are not Your best for us. And God, I pray that You'd help me to be a better ambassador, a better witness, a better sharer of the good news, Lord God, that when I have the opportunity and You open the door and it's just there, whether it's somebody I know well or a stranger, but there's an opportunity to tell them what Jesus has done, I pray that I would not be so filled with fear and worry about what they might think, but would lovingly share the truth of what You've done for me and how You are willing to do it for them too. God, I pray, dear Lord, that You would touch us as a church and that You'd give us a greater love and compassion for people that don't know You and a greater burden that would drive us, Lord God, and motivate us to really reach out to other people with the good news. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And as before I conclude my prayer, I want to say, are you here today and you need to accept the pardon? You need to accept the pardon. You've heard the truth here. And maybe you thought, well, God already took care of it. There's nothing I need to do. But it's very, very clear. Paul says, I urge you, I implore you, be reconciled to God. And you would say, today, that's what I need to do. That's what I want to do. And in case you don't know how to do that, it basically is just coming to God and saying, God, Your word says I'm a sinner. I know it to be true. And I agree with that. And I ask that You would forgive me. Not because I deserve it, not because I can earn it, but because Jesus died on the cross that my sins could be forgiven. And I'm going to put my trust in Him. I'm not going to put my trust in myself. I'm going to put my trust in Him. And I want to surrender my life to You. I want to receive Your forgiveness. And I want to begin to live for You. If that's you today, say, I need a Savior. Would you raise your hand? Because I want to pray for you. He would say, that's me. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. Hallelujah. Anyone else? I see one hand. Any others? I see two hands. Any others? Any others? Hallelujah. Let's all stand together. I'm going to ask our elders to come to the front. We're going to sing one more song and we're going to conclude the service. As we sing this song, if you've raised your hands and you say, I want Jesus as my Savior, I want to encourage you to come down and speak with me, talk with me, talk with one of our elders. We want to pray with you. If you didn't raise your hand, but you say, I should have, I need a Savior, please, Lord, forgive me. Would you come? Let's sing this song together. Don't be worried about who might be coming, who might not. Let's worship Jesus for what he's done. But we're here ready to pray with you that Jesus might come into your life. So please come if you need Jesus as your Savior.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.